Well, if you wouldn't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians again. I wasn't due to be preaching this particular Sunday, but there's been a change of plan. The speaker who was due to come has not been able to. So in anticipation of doing a series, starting next week, but the week after, on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I thought we would dip into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in some ways by way of preparation and anticipation of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we'll spend several weeks a little bit later this month and beyond. So if you wouldn't mind turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1148 of our church Bibles. I think they're more burgundy, don't you? But maybe I'm wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Let's hear God's word. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we bow in your most holy presence. And our prayer is that your word might be our rule. And that your Holy Spirit, that he and he alone might be our teacher, such that I might decrease and he and his voice might increase. And that all these things would be in accordance with your word. That we would do all things for the honor and glory of your name. Even as we listen here this afternoon for the rest of our time. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, keep that passage open in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, according to the Bible, marriage, sex, and procreation very much belong together. And the order in which they take place is not without very real significance. Generally speaking, you need to have sex if you want to procreate. I hope that's not a shock to anyone here this afternoon. But in order to have sex, you have to be married. Hence, in the biblical worldview, the correct order needs to be marriage, sex, followed by procreation where possible. Now, I think it is pretty much accepted that in the 1960s, a social, sexual, and pharmacological revolution took place, which in essence disconnected sex from both marriage and procreation. This led to the so-called permissive society with its slogans like, if it feels good, we'll do it. Or in the words of a Californian bumper car sticker, there is no right or wrong, only fun or boring. In other words, the tea world that existed prior to the swinging 60s, wherein people for the most part found contentment and meaning within a matrix of different relationships connected with their extended families, their local communities, in the cities where they lived. This tea world, or traditional world, has now given way to the so-called I world. The I in I world stands for individual. In this I world, my individual freedom reigns supreme and is king. Freedom from nature. So I'm free to self-identify as a girl, even if I was born a boy. Freedom from authority. The Bible, my parents, politicians, or any authority figure for that matter, cannot tell me what to do. Or freedom from want. To tell me I cannot have something, or do something, or go somewhere, is to violate my human rights, my fundamental human right as an individual. So in the I world, Sex and the I World being a title of a book, if you move to the next slide, that is well worth reading if you haven't. In the I world, anything goes. As long as I don't judge others for their lifestyle choices or harm anyone else while trying to fulfill my lifestyle choices, as long as everyone involved is a consenting adult, all things are permissible, even when we know they're not always beneficial. This is the I world, or the postmodern age, that is Western Europe in 2017. I suspect nothing much has changed since 2016 in this respect. Sexually speaking, it seems as if anything goes. Well, there is nothing new under the sun, as it were. So perhaps we should not be surprised that this situation was not unlike first century Corinth. There is nothing particularly unique about today's sexual ethic. The Corinth of Paul's day was very wealthy and very pagan. People in the city worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Her huge temple literally housed hundreds of priestesses who were, in effect, shrine prostitutes. In fact, to Corinthianize in the Greek language of the first century, meant to be schooled in absolute promiscuity. Furthermore, what went on in the gladiatorial arenas of the first century makes 21st century reality TV look positively prudish, to say the least. Corinth knew nothing of the sexual restraint of our day. What you did with your slave girl or boy was your own business. And if they were underage, and if you didn't have their consent, well, who cares? In other words, among other things, sex and pleasure were the idols at the heart of Corinthian life. Corinth, not unlike London, was a sex-mad city. Now, it's clear, if you read chapters 5 through to 7 of 1 Corinthians, that the church in Corinth was not immune from some of these external influences. The Christians in Corinth thought they were mature and spiritual. However, in writing to them, Paul reminds them that they are both immature and unspiritual, despite their great gifts as a church. They were unspiritual and immature in their behavior and in their thinking. And what Paul writes in chapter 6 is an attempt to get their thinking straight on what the gospel says about sex and the body. Notice that in verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19, Paul begins each of those verses with the phrase, "Do you not know, Corinthians?" If we belong to Jesus, Paul wants to speak to our minds here today about what we should already know as Christian men and women and boys and girls. If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, potentially what Paul writes here could radically change your understanding of sex and the body. If you like, I want to give you three things, resolutions perhaps, to take into the rest of 2017. The first is this. The gospel demands that you and I embrace change going into 2017. The gospel demands that you and I embrace change. Verses 9 to 11. In chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, the Corinthians were doing wrong to one another. Rather than allowing the gospel to shape how they lovingly settled disputes among one another, they were trying instead to resolve blatant disputes among themselves through going to the secular courts of the first century. Paul's response to this shameful behavior comes in verse 7 and 8. Look at it. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. And then Paul goes on to write that wrongdoers, verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Corinthians, don't you know and understand this? Paul then presents three aspects of the gospel which demand that the Corinthians embrace change or break with their wrongdoing. And of course, the same is true for you and I, if we're Christians here this afternoon. First, according to verse 11, if you are a Christian here this afternoon, you've been washed. All sin, whether sexual or not, leaves us feeling unclean and dirty. But if you have trusted in Jesus, you have been washed clean and so are cleansed absolutely through the death on the cross of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin, whether sexual or not, can also leave us feeling that we are not wanted by anyone, including God himself. Well, again, verse 11, Paul says that the person who has trusted in Jesus has been not just washed, but also sanctified. See that in verse 11? That is, you have been specially and specifically set apart by God and for God. There are roughly 3.5 billion males on planet Earth, and roughly about the same number of females on planet Earth. But if you are fortunate enough to be married here today, your marriage partner has been set apart to have a special relationship, a unique relationship with you. They are holy or set apart for you specifically. Things tend to get messy if either a husband or wife decide they want to get married to someone else because they are holy to their current husband or wife. Well, if you have personally trusted in Jesus' death on the cross, not only have you been washed clean, he has also set you apart for his special purpose and use. We are all sinners here today, myself very much included in that we, as I stand before you. And so whether you have sinned sexually or in other ways, we're all failures, we're all sinners. And sometimes we struggle to get our minds around the fact that God can and does forgive failures, even sexual failures, like us here today, like you and me. So often we can give the impression that church is some kind of shop window for ready-made angels, can't we? Put on our best smile, put our best foot forward. Someone has described church rather as a hospital where the only sin is to hide your wounds from the doctors and nurses. not a shop window for ready-made angels. Well, again, Paul reminds the Corinthians that if they have been trusting in the death of Jesus on the cross, verse 11 again, they had been not just washed, not just sanctified, but justified. This means they have been declared free from all wrongdoing and therefore right and acceptable in God's eyes. The perfect life and the judgment-bearing death of Jesus is credited to the person who trusts in him. His life and death is credited to you and me as we trust in Jesus, and so God declares us perfectly acceptable in his sight. To be justified is to have the verdict of not guilty on the last day brought forward into the presence so I can stand before God knowing I'm accepted. It's a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of justification. But Paul wants the Corinthians to be clear that they cannot claim to have been washed, sanctified, and justified without embracing the change that this demands, because wrongdoers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9. The fact that you have lawsuits against each other is wrong and therefore not a good sign, Corinthians. And then Paul goes on to list other such wrongs which disqualify a person from the kingdom of God. In effect, he says, let's be clear. Let's not be deceived by our own hearts or by the culture around us. Look at verse 9. Do not be deceived, Corinthians. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And, Corinthians, that is what some of you were. Sexual immorality is any kind of sexual activity that takes place outside of a public, permanent, covenant relationship with one man and one woman. Adultery is sexual activity with someone who is the husband or wife of another person, and whether you yourself are married or not. Also, let's be clear that according to the Apostle Paul, those who act out or act upon same-sex attraction, whether as the active or passive partner, that's a sense here, cannot also expect to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not being homophobic here. Notice he lumps theft, gluttony, drunkenness, slanderers and swindlers in with sexual sinners of both the heterosexual and the homosexual nature. Homosexuals are not being singled out here by the Apostle Paul. No, Paul names these particular wrongs, and it's quite clear from this passage they are wrongs as far as the Bible and Jesus and Christianity and God are concerned, because the Corinthians had been guilty of these particular wrongs. But also, let's be clear. Paul is not here talking about the person who's had a bad week or has made a dreadful mistake or has drifted for several months and has just started coming back to church. That's not primarily who Paul is talking to here. No, he's talking about the person for whom wrongdoing is or has become a way of life. The person for whom sin, whether sexual or otherwise, has become a decided and determined path they want to follow and have decided to follow in opposition to the demands of the gospel. And I say this because of the clear implication of verse 11. I wonder, did you notice it? And that is what some of you were, Corinthians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. Some of you were sleeping with your boyfriends and girlfriends. Others with a married man or woman. In verse 12, Paul hints at the fact that he has issues with the very contemporary Corinthian idea that I have the right to do anything. Very contemporary idea, isn't it? I can do what I like. Bog off if you say otherwise. See, that seems to have been what the Corinthians were saying. See, the Corinthians had a sub-Christian view of the body that owed more to Greek thinking than Christian thinking. Now look at verse 13 and 14, because Paul felt compelled to write this to them. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, verse 14, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And if you carry on reading in 1 Corinthians, you will know in chapter 15 that some in Corinth doubted, they were denying the resurrection of Jesus and therefore the possibility of a future bodily resurrection for all people everywhere. And this probably was because in Greek thinking, the body, this thing, was evil, and the soul was good or spiritual. So the Corinthian argument went something like this. Since both my body, my stomach, and the food consumed by my stomach are going to be destroyed, verse 13, and since there's no bodily resurrection anyway, I can eat what I like and as much as I like, verse 12. And it would seem that they drew a direct parallel between eating food and having sex. Sex, like eating, is just another bodily function. So I can have sex with whoever I like, as much as I like, and whenever I like. Sound familiar? That was the rationale behind the thinking of the Corinthians. And that's what shaped their behavior. Now, some people think that Pope Francis intends to allow Roman Catholic priests to marry. There are murmurs within the Roman Catholic Church that this might be a possibility. I doubt it personally, but it may well come to pass. Well, whether that's true or not, recently, two Roman Catholic priests admitted anonymously to having had one-night stands, sex with strangers. One apparently said, it's just a bodily release. It doesn't affect the real me. The other claimed, I am still celibate in my soul. See, such thinking exists even today, doesn't it? Not just in the first century. And perhaps some of us here are or have been guilty of this kind of thinking. It's just my body. Doesn't really matter. Well, according to verse 14 and 15, the physical matters to God. Matter, as crude as it may seem to you and I, matters to God because he invented it. And so our bodies, these things matter to God, and what we do with these things matters to God. That is why Jesus was physically raised to life again. That is why in the new creation, those who have been washed, sanctified and justified through the death of Jesus will receive gloriously new resurrection bodies, physical bodies. Our bodies matter to God. So the gospel demands that you and I honor our bodies, that we have a high regard for the physical dimension of our existence. This week on Thursday, I went for a medical health checkup. The young Malaysian lady who attended me took some blood from me. She weighed me, measured my height and waist, and apparently, according to my BMI, I am overweight. You were meant to gasp with horror at that point. No, Raymond! Clearly, my body and what I do with it matters to the NHS. That's why they sent me a letter telling me to come for one of these things. Similarly, it matters what we do with our bodies. And I take it not just in terms of sex, but also in terms of exercise and even diet, says the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason the gospel demands that we honor our bodies. Look at verse 15 to 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, says Paul. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, for two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. The reason we need to honor our bodies is that sex within marriage is not simply for orgasmic pleasure, nor even simply for procreation. Now, ultimately, sex has been given to us in order to symbolize and demonstrate that deep and intimate union that we were all created for, union with Christ. The union of a husband and wife in marriage was given to us not as an end in itself, but rather as a picture of the ultimate union between Christ and the church, between Christ and the Christian. The point of sex has always been intimate union. Through marriage, one man and one woman are permanently, faithfully, and publicly committed to one another, and their sexual relationship or oneness symbolizes or is a picture of this intimate bonding to one another. Paul wanted the Corinthians to see that going off and having sex with a shrine prostitute, whether male or female, was a gross violation of the intimacy with Christ as well as with your marriage partner. It's a perversion of the one flesh relationship between husband and wife and Christ and the Christian. Such behavior demonstrates a low view of the body, of sex, and of marriage, and all they symbolize. Corinthians, do you not know and understand this? Get your thinking straight, says Paul. But lastly, having been intimately joined to Christ, having also been washed, sanctified, and justified in and through Christ, we need to honor our bodies because God does. By coming to dwell inside our bodies by his Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have been received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with these bodies that he's come to live in. Our bodies matter enough to God for him to indwell them. Hence, what you do with your bodies matters. Can you see how hollow and how shallow the thinking of the Corinthians is, back in verse 12? The last thing to note. Two things to take into the new year. The first is the gospel demands that you and I embrace change. Secondly, we need to honor our bodies. Third, the gospel demands, as you go into 2017, that you flee, that you run from sexual immorality. Look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. The verb translated flee here is quite a strong one. It doesn't simply mean to avoid or escape or shun sexual immorality. It literally means run away. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis? Potiphar's wife? Also, as we've seen, Paul is not saying that sexual sin is worse than any other kind of sin. All kinds of sins will lead all kinds of people not to inherit the kingdom of God. Verses 9 to 10. But, we underestimate the physical and emotional damage done by sexual immorality, in particular, at our peril. Even Hollywood recognizes this to some degree. In the movie Vanilla Sky, the character played by Cameron Diaz is distressed at being dumped by the character played by Tom Cruise. As they are driving along, she reminds him that he had sex with her four times recently. And it means something, she says. At least it did to her. She confesses that 24 hours a day, she lives with this aching possibility that he might call her to do something. Then she says one of the most memorable lines in any movie. She says this. Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do with your lips or not? An amazing line to come from a Hollywood movie. I remember dealing with a Christian couple some years ago now who, although they were not married to one another, they had a hard time disentangling themselves from one another emotionally. Part of the problem, I think, was that on at least one occasion they had slept together. Although we cannot be entirely sure what Paul is getting at in verse 18, surely we can assume that sex is an act that is more than just skin deep. It affects the whole person in a way that few other things do. It impacts our inner personalities while going to the very heart of who we are as human beings. For that reason, casual sex is one of many modern myths surrounding relationships. Sex, no matter who with, is never, ever, ever, ever casual. If you're a young person here today, please remember that. Sex is never, ever, ever, ever casual sex. Is that part of why rape is such a heinous crime? By its very nature, sex was never intended to be merely casual. That is why Paul says, flee. Run away from any kind of unlawful sexual activity. Well, what might that look like for us today in 21st century England? Well, for me personally, it means not going to bed much after 10:30 p.m., so I'm not up watching stuff I shouldn't be watching. It means, for me personally, getting our ISP, internet service provider, to block pornographic sites from their end. And not just to protect my children, but for my protection as well. It means as much as possible avoiding being alone with a member of the opposite sex other than my wife, Rebecca. Arguably, every 5 years or so, a person comes along whom you could see yourself married to. We all need to be on our guard in this respect, therefore. It means, again for me personally, when an attractive woman walks past, having the self-control not to take that second look. I'm sure there's a female equivalent. For some of us here, it may mean we need to end a relationship ASAP. Some of us may have allowed a perfectly good friendship, a perfectly good and innocent friendship, to develop beyond what is appropriate. And we may need to make up our minds today, now, here, to stop before it's too late. Perhaps you have never read 50 Shades of Grey and have no idea what it's about. But do you need to stop reading certain novels, magazines, or watching certain movies or box sets because of the impact they're having on your thought life? Or has some secret sin got such a hold on you that you urgently need to find an accountability partner who will look you in the eye and ask you that one question that you need to be asked more than any other, one or two times each month? How much time do you spend alone with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Might it be wise to set boundaries before things get out of control and you end up doing something that you will both regret for years to come? When it comes to the whole area of sexual immorality, do you need to stop thinking, how far can I go? Do you need to repent of that kind of rubbish mentality? and start thinking instead, run, flee. On one occasion, when my family and I visited Kruger National Park in South Africa, a lion walked right past my car door. Couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 feet away from, if I'd opened the window, I could have touched, in fact, I took a picture and it was just filled with hair. The lion was so close. But imagine if I got out of my car and decided to see how close I could get to that lion before it ate me for breakfast. Well, it's not the same thing, I hear you say, Raymond. It's not the same thing. But yes, it is, says Paul. When you and I are tempted to walk in sexual immorality, we need to remember where it ends, says Paul. For many people, it will end in destruction, verses 9 to 11. In other words, they will not inherit the kingdom of God because of the wrongs they have done. And for many people, sexual immorality will be one of the main wrongs that they've allowed to control their lives. See, there is a reason why almost every single book in the New Testament, almost every single book in the New Testament contains a warning against sexual immorality. So my advice to myself and to you is flee. Run while you still can. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. We may want to reflect upon what we've heard, and then perhaps there'll be time for one or two questions.